Have you ever been amazed by the fickleness of people? Loving you one minute and despised by you the next? I don't think it's a big surprise. I really do enjoy history. It's not so much the dates and times that none of us enjoyed in high school and college, but I have always enjoyed reading the stories, primarily of men and women who changed the world around them. I have found a great enjoyment and a great deal to be learned from reading their biographies and studying their lives. But it often amazes me the ups and downs of some of their lives. Perhaps few people had a greater impact in the first half of the last century than Sir Winston Churchill. But Churchill is a fascinating individual. He was born into wealth. He was born into prominence. And it wasn't long before he got himself involved in politics. And by the teens in 1910 to 1920, he was already in Parliament. And he was rising up the ladder. But he was considered a maverick. His ideas were really not very well received. It wasn't until the 1930s that he began to rise to prominence. The Prime Minister of England at that time, Neville Chamberlain, took an appeasement approach to Hitler. He was confident that if they simply didn't provoke Hitler, that he could be controlled, contained. But in 1939, when Hitler invaded Poland, and then a year later when he invaded and blitzkrieged France, Chamberlain began to realize that Hitler was not going to be able to be contained, and he stepped down. And in 1940, Winston Churchill stepped up. In fact, he became the voice that stood against Hitler in all of Europe. It seemed at the beginning that England would soon follow the path of France, of Poland, of most of the countries in Europe, that it would only be a very short time. And in the early part of 1940, Hitler began to bomb London particularly, but all of England mercilessly. Churchill refused to give in. In fact, he refused to even leave London, and in the midst of the danger, he repeatedly took to the airwaves and, to a large degree, by the sheer character of his will, propelled England to stand against Hitler. Finally, when the Americans joined and eventually the Allied forces came together, in May 8th of 1945, you could not have found a more popular individual in all of England than Winston Churchill. In fact, books have been written. Historians have credited Winston Churchill as the one voice that stood against Hitler at the darkest hours. But the rest of his story amazes me. England would go to the polls less than 2 months after VE Day. While World War II was still raging in the Asia and the Pacific theaters, while Britain still had people, lives in harm's way, England threw Churchill out and said, "We're really not interested in you anymore. Thanks for your time. We've had enough of you." I, this past week, read several articles trying to explain why it is that a people so in love with a leader would kick him out. And there were all kinds of explanations, but I'm not sure one can fully appreciate the fickleness of people. Loving you one minute and despised by you the next. But there probably is no greater illustration of that than in the story before us this morning. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to Luke's Gospel? We're making our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we find ourselves in chapter 19 this morning as Jesus arrives. Let me just kind of set the background. Back in chapter 9, we see a major shift in the Gospel as Jesus takes his disciples up to the north, and he asks them, "Who do people say that I am? And then who do you say that I am?" And Peter, in that moment of clarity, declares, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And from that moment on, Jesus' ministry changes. He shifts and he begins to focus intently on his time in Jerusalem, fully understanding that once he arrives there, crucifixion is what awaits. And we begin to follow Jesus as he makes his way through. And in chapter 17, he once again is in Samaria now, leaving Galilee and headed down. And as we come to chapter 18, he's just outside of Jerusalem. We looked at it over the past several weeks as Jericho is about a day's walk from the city of Jerusalem, some 15 miles straight up the hill. And as he comes to chapter 18, we're going to be introduced to a series of four stories, four encounters really. The first is with babies, as parents wanting Jesus' blessing on their children bring their babies to Jesus. The second is an influential, prominent leader in Israel, a rich man, a man who's called a ruler. The third is a blind beggar. And the fourth, a tax collector. all four approach Jesus and seek His blessing. And if you were examining it from the outside, I'm confident the one we would choose to who most deserves Jesus' blessing was the rich ruler. But Jesus takes into His arms the babies and blesses them and uses them as an illustration to all of us. And He says, unless we become as a baby, we cannot enter His kingdom. He turns to the blind beggar, Bartimaeus, and He heals him and He welcomes him into His kingdom. He goes to the sinner and He spends the night with Zacchaeus, an unthinkable thing. But the rich ruler, He sends away saddened because money was more important to him. And Jesus is helping those in the first century and us today that the only acceptable means of approach is to recognize our helplessness in front of Him. And finally, we come to chapter 19. And as we come to chapter 19, verse 1, He's now in the city of Jericho. And He's preparing to pass through it when He is greeted by Zacchaeus and most likely spends the night in Zacchaeus' house. And in verse 9, the story of Zacchaeus ends with Jesus saying to them, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And with that, we read that He proceeds to tell one story. And then He'll enter the city of Jerusalem. The story is the story of a king who leaves his kingdom and he goes and he chooses 10 of his servants and he entrusts them with money and he says, "I will return shortly." And they take and some of them invest the money. The one who has 10 talents or 10 minas or 10 measurements of wealth goes and doubles it. A second has 5 and he doubles it. But a third takes it and puts it in a handkerchief, buries it under his bed. And when the king comes back, he is enraged. "How dare you waste my money?" But the story ends with a very ominous statement. The final words of Jesus before he enters the city of Jerusalem are these: "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them." And when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. With that lingering in the air, Jesus enters Jerusalem. I know beginning in verse 28 is one of the most familiar passages of Scripture. In fact, as I was looking at it this week, I've noticed that I have preached on this passage at least 4 times. So this morning is my 5th time. My guess is that almost every single year, the week before Easter, we celebrate Palm Sunday and we come to this passage. And I was very tempted to just skip it. But I decided, let's just go by it really fast. And so this morning, I want to try and finish a very familiar passage, but I think there are some things that we could learn. And so to make the passage a little different, I took some pictures. I was in Israel, and I think the geography helps. And so as I read verses 28 down to verse 48, hopefully there will be some images of what Israel looks like today. And you get a sense as you go down a steep hill and you come up, and suddenly the temple would have arisen for Jesus. Today it's the Dome of the Rock, this golden mosque that is on the place where the temple used to be. But watch the images and listen to Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse number 28, as we read these words. "And when he said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew nigh to Bethpage and to Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent 2 of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this: the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread the cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. for the days will come upon you when the enemy will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear down to the ground you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Luke chooses to share Jesus really in three different lights. As you go to the Old Testament, there was a promise that the Messiah would fulfill not just one office, but the office of king, the office of prophet, the office of priest. As you go through the Old Testament, there were some who would fulfill two of those offices. Moses was both prophet and priest, but no one ever had all three. But I think Luke's desire is for us to see that Jesus was the Messiah that was promised. Very quickly, we see Jesus as the king. And we've spent a lot of time in the past. So I want to spend a lot of time on the triumphal entry. But as Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem, he rides on a colt. There's a lot written about why Jesus chose a colt. Some have gone way out of the way and said this is Jesus riding a Yugal instead of a Rolls Royce. That most kings would have entered on a war horse. Maybe. But I think more clearly, it is simply a fulfillment of the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 9, or Zechariah 9 rather, in which we read, in which he writes, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And he goes on to predict that as Messiah comes, riding on the colt of a donkey, he will bring peace. He will bring salvation. He will set the nation free. See, I'm afraid too many times we forget the context, that this is a real story. And I know that we enjoy studying prophecy. In fact, one of the most popular topics for most of us to study is trying to figure out what comes next. May I suggest it was no different in the Jews' day of the first century. May I suggest that they studied long and hard, especially as Jesus begins to do these works, as he begins to fulfill the works Messiah would do. And I am confident as Jesus arrives in the city of Jerusalem riding on a colt, everyone knew Zechariah's promise. Everyone knew the prophecy. And they were convinced Jesus was going to be Messiah. And Jesus does something that he doesn't anywhere else in the Gospels. If you study through the Gospels, you will find on several occasions, Jesus will make a statement, something to the effect of this. Don't tell anybody. I know I healed you, but I don't want anybody else to know. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he will say to Peter, James, and John, you can't tell anybody what you just saw until I'm raised from the dead. He will often say, don't tell anybody. And when they tried to make him king, as they did in John's account of the feeding of the 5,000, they tried by force to make him king. Jesus slips away and hides. He does not receive the praise of Messiah until this day. And then as the shouts come out, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, which is a clear statement from the Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is in what we call the ascent psalms. It was those songs that were sung every single year as the children of Israel would come from Galilee and come from the surrounding areas to the city of Jerusalem to go to the temple for Passover, for one of these three pilgrimage feasts. They would sing and they would think, maybe this year in Jerusalem, maybe this is the year God sends his Messiah. And as Jesus arrives on the back of a donkey, the colt of a donkey, they are confident that this is the year. And Jesus receives the praise. Because it is his time. He has come. In fact, you see that as the Pharisees, most likely more out of a concern for themselves. John tells us they were waving palm branches, the national symbol of Israel. It was every bit as popular. If you went to the 4th of July and saw one of the parades with the American flag waving, it was even more intense than that. And they knew the Romans were watching. And yes, they would say it's out of concern for everyone else that we want them to stop. But I suspect they were fearful that if the Romans did come down, they would lose their position of prominence. But Jesus says, I tell you these, if these were silent, even the stones would cry out. What are the stones? As you study that, you can find 100 different answers. Some will take you back to Isaiah's prophecy. In Isaiah, he talks about the trees of the field will clap their hands. Obviously, trees don't have hands, but the point being that God will use inanimate objects to sing His praise. Habakkuk will talk about the stones of the wall will cry out. I don't know if it's true or not, but when I was in Israel, we took the walk from the Mount of Olives down to the city of Jerusalem. And it's a very steep road. And as you go down the street now, there are walls on both sides of you. There probably weren't in the first century. But as you take a chance to look on either side of the wall, it is supposedly one of the oldest cemeteries in Israel. Our guide, and I know that if you go to Israel and have that privilege, you got to be careful because the guides like to mix legend and truth to make the story more exciting. And so I don't know if this is true. You can take it for what it's worth. He suggested that the cemetery that is there today would have been there in Jesus' day. And that as Jesus is walking down this very road, there are stone cemetery on either side of him. And what Jesus is saying is, if they don't, I will raise these guys to praise me. Who was probably three or four people behind Jesus? We know that from John's account. Lazarus. Where had Lazarus been no more than a couple weeks earlier? In one of those stone graves. And the reason why the Pharisees don't say anymore may very well be that they understood he had the power. And he could have. In fact, if you go to the story of Jesus' crucifixion, what happens is Jesus dies and the temple's veil is rent in two. The grave's empty and the dead come to life. I don't know if that's what Jesus is saying, but it's quite clear that Jesus is receiving the praise that's deserving of a king. And then he does the unthinkable. Stops. At what should have been his happiest moment, his most exciting moment of all his life, they were receiving him for who he really was. He stops and he weeps. This isn't the kind of weeping where you have a tear trickle down your face. The idea of the word weeping is that heaving and consuming sorrow that is just uncontrollable. Jesus weeps. Why? Well, Luke is going to share at least a couple reasons. He weeps, first of all, because of the ignorance of the people. If you drop down to the end of his statement, he says that he's weeping because you did not know the time of your visitation. Some of the translations will translate that as God's coming. It's a fairly technical theological term. We could this morning go back to the Old Testament and I could travel through the Old Testament and I could show you numerous places where that expression is used. And every time it's used, it speaks of God arriving for a very specific purpose. Sometimes it's his judgment. Other times it's a salvation. But God was coming for a very specific purpose. But the Jews missed it. They were convinced that Messiah was coming to set them free politically. In fact, we're going to look at it a lot more next week. But Jesus will enter the temple. And as you get to the temple, there is this massive, several football fields large stone platform in which the temple sat. The courts of the Gentiles, the Jews, the women. And it was a place that was a meeting area. But off to the side, looking over the entire court, was the Roman garrison. The Romans understood that if a rebellion was going to begin, it was most likely going to begin in the temple courtyard. So they would stock that with their finest troops. And I am convinced they were fully expecting Jesus to enter the temple and go straight to the garrison and throw off the Roman bondage. But he goes to the religious order and throws it off. Jesus didn't come the first time to provide political freedom. They were also convinced that Jesus was there to provide them physical freedom. financial freedom. They wanted somebody who could feed the masses, who could simply make a small meal, a few fish, a few loaves of bread, and feed the multitude. They wanted somebody who they could come to at any moment and heal them, and they would have no physical ailments. They wanted a king that would make their lives comfortable. Why do you serve Jesus? I want to maybe get into some sticky waters here, but what did you pray for last week? May I suggest often our prayers involve physical health, financial struggles, and problems with other people. When was the last time you prayed, "Father, I need freedom from the sin that's controlling my life. I need free from the bondage that Satan has me in." See, I'm afraid too often we view Jesus not much differently than they did. We want a financial savior. We want a physical savior. We want comfort. In the realm of full confession, I was writing my sermon on Friday. On Wednesday and Thursday, was doing quite a bit of visiting, was driving around, and you don't have to drive very far to see that the corn isn't doing very well. And as I am praying, "God, send us rain," I get into my office early on Friday, and I look to the north, and it's all black, and I hear thunder and lightning, and I jump on my computer, and I look at the radar, and it looks like we're going to get rain, and then as the rain approaches Victor, it just simply dies and goes around us. Yesterday, I was sitting in my office, and once again, I saw it getting dark to the north, and so I get on my computer, and I look, and there's not as near as big a cell on Saturday as there was on Friday, but there was a little cell, and I think, all right, we're going to get the rain, and as it comes to Victor, it suddenly parts like the Red Sea and then dies. And I say, "Why, God? Don't you know we need rain? Don't you know the corn is dependent upon rain? Don't you care about me? Don't you care about my financial situation?" And I don't want to suggest God doesn't care about us physically and financially, because He does, and He invites us to ask that. But maybe, just maybe, He's asking, "Dan, don't you care about me? Is all I am is an avenue in which you can receive material and physical blessings? Is that really all you want?" Because that's exactly what the Jews wanted. And the same people who are praising Him and singing, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," 4 days later will say, "Kill the bum. We don't want him. If that's what he expects, then he's better off dead." And the same people will crucify him, because he didn't meet their expectations. But he was offering a far greater freedom, a freedom that will be enjoyed for all eternity. And maybe he wants us to go through some discomfort on occasion to remember and to ask, "Why do I want Jesus? Just so I can have a comfortable life? Or do I really want him to be my Savior, my Lord? I want him to be my life." They missed his purpose. But secondly, they missed his demands. If you jump back up to the beginning of the passage, it says, "Would that even you had known on this day the things that make for peace." Luke, as he finishes out chapter 18 and 19, is very careful to share with us the story of what God expects from us. We looked at the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee who end up in the temple. And Jesus is helping us understand that what God demands is everything. The Pharisee had a lot to offer. He was a religious man. He was a moral man. He was a good man. He was an influential man. He was somebody whom society respected. The tax collector was a sinner. He was a blight on society. He was worthless. And yet, he understood his absolute need. And he bows his head. And he beats his chest. And he says, "Be merciful to me." And we talked about that. Isn't the normal word for mercy here? It's not "be, show pity to me." But rather, the idea of the word is, "I can't approach you unless you pay the price for my sin." because I'm a sinner. Are we willing to give our lives completely to Christ? As I was thinking about it this week, we don't often put our lives in the hands of other people. But there is one time most of us are willing to do that. I think most of you know that my father has had a couple heart attacks over the last couple years and was in the hospital not terribly long ago. And I know that some of you have struggled with heart issues. I was doing some reading this week, and I don't know if you've ever read about bypass surgery. It's a rather scary thing. The doctor makes an incision in your chest about 8 to 10 inches long and then takes and actually breaks your ribs, pulls them apart, and takes your heart in his own hands and stops it. He puts you on a machine that pumps your blood for you while he plays with your heart. And I was thinking, what would it take for you, what would it take for me to say to a complete stranger, somebody I probably have never met before, to say, yep, go ahead, play with my heart. The only way most of us would ever be willing to do that is to have him look us in the eye and say, you've got two choices, death or bypass surgery. You have no hope of living unless I operate. And at the moment we are faced with death and we really believe the end is nigh, we're willing to say, all right, I don't know you, but here's my life. Do I see my eternal destiny that bleak? That I am literally at the point in which I have two choices. I can die eternally or enter the glory of heaven only if I put my heart in the hands of Jesus. Am I willing to throw my life completely on his altar? But as I was studying this, and I know that for most of us, we have done that, but there's a part of that passage that really scares me. That Jesus was weeping, not just because they didn't understand the demands, but because they had rejected the demands. And judgment was coming. In fact, we could take and we could go back to history and you can see that Jesus' exact prophecy was fulfilled. Beginning in 66 AD, the Romans got fed up with Israel and said, we've had enough of you. And they build a large barricade around the city of Jerusalem. Eventually, by 70 AD, they've got their preparations made and they flood into the city of Jerusalem. And if you believe Josephus, the Jewish historian, some 100,000 men, women, and children were brutally slain. As the Russians rush into, as the Romans rush into the city of Jerusalem, and they literally destroy the entire city. But what really scared me this week is not so much the fact that there's judgment, because most of us realize judgment is a part of life. But the part that really scared me is that Jesus, as he enters the city of Jerusalem, says that God's patience ends as well. That there came a moment in which God from heaven looked down at Israel and said, I'm done. I've waited for you to repent. I've offered you opportunity after opportunity. I've sent you prophets. I've now sent you my son. I'm done. And his judgment came. That moment will come for everyone. I don't know when it is, but I know that there's a moment at which God says in his divine omniscience, you've had your last chance. I'm done with you. And judgment is sealed. Do we really believe that God will judge those who reject him? Let me ask you, do you really believe that God will judge those who live next door to you, who work across from you, who live maybe in your house? Do I really believe that God's judgment is coming? And if I do, when was the last time I broke down and wept for someone? last month, I read a biography of E.M. Bounds. My guess is if you know that name, you're probably familiar with him because he wrote a number of books on the subject of prayer. In fact, he's one of the best authors on the subject of prayer. But this was a book about his life. And as I read the life, I was impressed by so many things. But one of the things that struck me is that E.M. Bounds began getting up every morning at 5 o'clock and going off by himself and praying. And it was said that as others would listen to him, they would hear him sobbing for his neighbors, sobbing for his nation, sobbing for the souls of men. And as he got older, as he reached 60, he decided 5 o'clock wasn't early enough. And he began to get up at 4 o'clock because he knew his time on earth was coming. And he had to pour his heart out to God, longing for God to save souls of men. When was the last time you did that? When was the last time I fell on my face as Jesus did, weeping for those around me? That unless God works, judgment is coming. Jesus weeps because of the ignorance of the people, because of the impending judgment that arrives. And finally then, Jesus enters the city. And as he does, he enters the temple. And we're going to look at that a whole lot more next week. But as we close this morning, I just want to ask two questions. Why do you follow Jesus? And I would suggest that's a question that we need to ask ourselves often because our hearts tend to migrate back to comfort. There is something innate about us that desires an easy life. But maybe that's not what God wants for us. Am I truly serving Christ because He is my Lord and Savior? And not just because He makes my life easy. Am I willing to follow where it's easy and, if need be, where it's hard? But secondly, I really want to encourage each of us to find somebody that we can weep for. Somebody that we can pour our heart out for and plead that today, before judgment is sealed, they would come to Christ. Do you have that person you're praying for? Do we really believe judgment is coming? Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And I thank you that you arrived in the city of Jerusalem as king. You received the praise and the accolades that you were the king they were looking for. But unfortunately, they were not looking for the right kind of king. Father, I do ask that we would truly be desiring you above all things. Father, I pray that you would help me to understand the seriousness of the hour. Lord, we don't know how long you will work. We don't know how long you will tarry, how long you will be patient. But while we have breath, while we have life, help us to be passionate about sharing you and praying for those around us. Father, I do ask that you would lay at least one person on each of our hearts. And then, Father, I pray that you would give us the passion to pray and the incredible privilege to see you work in their lives. And Father, I do pray that when you return a second time to come as the conquering king, that we would be able to return and see the multitudes that you have saved, even through our lives and church. For it is in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming this morning.